It's almost like Peter now is getting ready to land this plane, if you will, the epistle. And so last week we looked at suffering. And the fact is that we will suffer as we live for Christ in this world. You will not escape that. You will not somehow get a by on that, because as you live your Christian life and as you tell people about Christ, some people are going to be receptive, some will not, and you will experience some type of pushback from the world. Then last week, Peter also taught us that in light of that, that the goal of the Christian life is to live to glorify God. That's why we're here. We're here to glorify God with our lives. And then he closed out that nice little section by talking about the one thing that you can do to glorify God with your life is trust. Give him trust of your life. Give him ownership of your life. I think Peter says trusting your very souls to God. So that's the backdrop for this. And like I said, today he addresses pastors, and next week he's going to address the younger members of the congregation and congregation at large, and Satan will be involved and how we respond to that. But now he's going to focus on community. And so let's see what Peter tells us today. And we're talking about the pastor's heart. And, you know, this kind of played, I think, for me personally. I remember, I think it was in 1996, when I was in school at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Newt Larson led a preaching course. And the first thing that he said when he got up in front of the class was this, and I'll never forget it. He said, "Preaching is in essence," and he drew it on the board, "a heart with God and a heart with people." He said, "In essence, preaching is taking what is in the heart of God and putting it in the hearts of people." And as I have thought about that this week and thought about that charge to us as pastors, I thought, well, you know, you take it from the heart of God into the hearts of people, but it also has to pass through the heart of the pastor. And if the heart of the pastor is not right, or the heart of the pastor is self-seeking or self-serving, I think the message gets a little skewed. That is, it's changed. And so with that backdrop, let's see what Peter says about shepherding the flock, at least for me. Pastors oversee the flock, verses 1 to 2a. Notice what he says. "So I exhort the elders among you." I was fascinated to find that this word exhort is not a command. I was shocked, but then I understood why Peter did it this way. It doesn't mean that Peter says, well, if you want to do this, you can. If you don't want to do it, it's more of an urgent appeal, not a specific imperative in the Greek language, but one in which Peter wants pastors to look at and to take in and actually do. But he didn't actually say, you need to do this. He will in verse 2, obviously. But he's telling pastors, you need to sit up and look at this, because this is important, and this is something that you're going to need to do as pastors. So not specifically a command, but a serious appeal. For me personally, I know the Greek language doesn't say that it's a command, but for me personally, it's a command. That this is something that is to be taken seriously. And then the recipients are the elders, presbyterio. It's a plurality of elders. And I would maintain that the New Testament, there was never supposed to be one single elder in the church. It was supposed to be a plurality of elders. Matter of fact, it's used in a plural sense here. It's used in plural senses in the book of Acts, all throughout. And there's a good reason for that, too. The reason is you don't want one pastor overseeing a flock. I think there's safety in numbers, in which the elders can get together and discuss issues. Now, we have deacons. In my understanding, theologically, deacons probably operate in the Southern Baptist churches as elders/deacons. So you have this plurality. But anyway, let's see what Peter says. He says, "As a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Peter sets forth his credentials. He's talking to other pastors. They have the same exact status or if you want to use a military term, they have the same rank, except I would think Peter would have one up because Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That would be another reason to accept that as a command, even though it isn't in the Greek. First of all, he says, I'm an elder. I'm a fellow pastor. You guys pastor, I pastor. And he's addressing this to those in Asia Minor that he wants to come under and listen to this. He's a witness, not only of Christ and his suffering. This Greek word is unique and only used by Peter here in a twofold sense. First of all, he's obviously talking about the sufferings of Christ. That is, when Jesus Christ lived his earthly life, and eventually it led him to the cross, to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of the world. He was witness to that. But this word also conveys something else. It talks about a personal suffering. I've been a pastor 24, well, ordained probably 25, but let me just say this. Pastors suffer. Pastors do suffer. Sometimes it's at the hands of their congregation. Sometimes it's at the hand of lost people when they go out in the community. But pastors have the same type of struggle that you do, and in some ways maybe greater. Peter is saying that, yeah, I saw the witness, I saw and testified to the suffering of Christ, but I can personally tell you that I suffered myself. And, you know, Peter didn't start out so well. You know, he said, I would never say I don't know you. And then all of a sudden, three times, he denied Christ. But the same Peter did suffer. And he's saying, I am connected with you pastors because we have understood the suffering of Christ and we also suffer as leaders and shepherds. But he says something else here, too. He says that he is a sharer of the glory of hope. Let me say this. That I do what I do every Sunday because I believe in the reality of the end. And I believe in the reality that someday people will stand before God and they will give an account of their lives and what they did with Christ here. In other words, if somebody can just push God away and say, I want nothing to do with you, you're not real, that doesn't change the fact that he is real. But at some point, that person, when they die, they're going to stand before Christ and give an account. Peter acknowledges that we have a future hope, and that future hope is to see Christ face to face. That is our message as a church. It is the future hope of Jesus Christ and him crucified and him raised from the dead and him reigning at the right hand of the Father. That is the church's hope. That is the message. And I happen to believe it is absolutely 100% true. Do you believe that? I know you do. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. So what's the task now? Peter's kind of mentioned his credentials, and now he's going to talk about the task. And this is where it gets more personal, and I may share some personal things today with you. I feel like I can do that. I've known you long enough to be able to share personal things. Notice what he says, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. Three thoughts quickly about this. First of all, shepherd means to care for the sheep. One of the pastor's primary jobs is to care for the sheep. That can include a broad range of themes. Preaching. So when a pastor stands up in front of congregation Sunday morning and he preaches the truth of the Word of God, he is in essence caring for the sheep. He can do that through teaching and counseling. He can do that through hospital visitations. He can do that through counseling with them and helping them along in their walk in Christ. All of these things encompass this idea of shepherding. That's exactly, shepherds watched their sheep and they guided them and they protected them. They didn't obviously counsel the sheep, but if they did have one sheep that was wayward and it got bad, the shepherd would actually break the leg of the sheep. You say, that's kind of cruel. Well, he'd break his leg and take the sheep and put him around his neck until that leg healed. And I haven't heard any case where this didn't work. After that leg was healed, the sheep was put back down, and it never left the shepherd's side. So part of caring for the sheep is correcting the sheep too. This is something pastors need to get in their mindset and in their hearts. The flock belongs to God, not to us. This came to my mind when I was writing, when I was doing my work up on this sermon. I remember sitting in a pastor's meeting one time. This was in Ohio. And one of the pastors that was a little older than me proclaimed, and I still see his face, and he proclaimed this at the meeting. He said, "I'm going to teach my sheep obedience." And I could tell in his face that it wasn't, and I was younger then, and I was a little more loose with my words. And I could tell that it wasn't a good thing that he was going to teach them. And I said this, and I became very unpopular. I said, "Who are you going to teach them to obey, you or Christ?" Because I could read his face. He didn't need to play poker, trust me. And then he goes, "Who are you?" And we started a whole dialogue. "Who are you to give me, an elder pastor, counsel or correction?" I just said, "Hey, don't shoot the messenger." I could see it in your face. It's not, and there, I know there's times pastors get irritated with their congregations. Trust me, I've been there. But you do not vent on the congregation. That's never a good thing to do. And that's not how Jesus Christ treats us either, is to vent. So anyway, I think pastors, they need to be very careful. You notice what he says, "Shepherd the flock of God." You are the flock of God, and guess what? You ultimately belong to God. You don't belong to me. I am the under-shepherd to the great shepherd. I'm the one that helps guide and someday will answer to Jesus Christ. But ultimately, this flock right here belongs to Christ. Exercise oversight. That means caring for those that are under your supervision. Yes, let me say this. You are under my supervision. That means I am responsible for you. That means that I am to guide you and to help you and to love you, and all of those things go into that. But it does mean that God has a hierarchy. He does have an order in which things are done. But ultimately, we must remind ourselves, pastors must remind ourselves, is that oversight is given to us to act as Jesus would act towards the sheep. So if you've got a pastor that you can't talk to, or you've got a pastor that you cannot relate to, or you have a pastor that is constantly telling you in a harsh manner things to do, then I have to question the heart of that pastor. Because the pastor should be able to readily relate to the sheep and to be able to talk to the sheep and tell them, okay, this is the right way to live and this is the wrong way to live. And you have to choose the right way to live. Anyway, that's part of the task. This is one thing I wanted to bring out. This is where we do our studies over on this side. But this is front and center and at Lincoln Christian University. And when you pull in there, you can't help but notice Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And when you graduate, which hopefully in August, I'm getting old, tired of writing papers, but you get a red towel. The red towel, the red color, reminds you of the blood that Christ shed on the cross. The towel reminds pastors and leaders of what their role is within the church. And that role is servant leader. That means to be a servant to the people, but yet lead the people. And there have been tons of books written on this subject. And I think it's a difficult task to do. I personally find it very difficult. And you do the servant end of it, but also leading. It's a tough balancing act. And if I were to ask pastors, what do you think the toughest thing to do, I think they would agree with me that it's balancing these two ends. to serve people and to guide people and to lead people. It's a tough balance. But Peter says that we're to do it, exercising oversight. And then serving as God desires in 2B and 3. Now notice he says, not under compulsion. And these are couplets, by the way. In other words, he lists the negative first and then the positive. And we're going to look at the negative first. Not under compulsion, not for shameful gain, not domineering over those in your charge. This is the wrong way to pastor. I wish I'd actually heard a sermon on this before I took my first church. But this is the wrong way to pastor. First of all, under compulsion. And that means to feel like you have to. I think, and this applies to me because there have been times in my life when I feel like I had to shepherd a flock. Come in on Tuesday morning, feel like I have to be here. That's called pastoring under compulsion, and that needs to be taken care of on Tuesday, early in the week, to try to get that out of the way. Pastoring is not, and this is sometimes misunderstood within the congregation. You think pastoring's a job. Pastoring is not a job. Pastoring is a calling. It is one in which every pastor that I know of that's worth their salt, that is a good pastor, they all have a specific call to the ministry by God. So we get out of this mindset, okay, I have to do this. And I grant it. Sometimes the context, the ministry context in a ministry setting is tough. And particularly when a pastor is under duress, I get it. I just go and do what I'm supposed to do. But that's not how you're supposed to pastor. That's not God's way of doing it. Shameful gain, which is the pursuit of wealth. You think, well, you can't really get wealthy doing this. Oh, yes, you can. Preaching for the money. I think of Kenneth Copeland right here, who says, sow the seed of faith. What he's really saying is, open up your wallets and give me money. I think this is right. I think I can do this. Joel Osteen. I just have a problem here, folks. Just to be honest with you. I don't know how a pastor can justify a $10.5 million house. I really don't understand how you can justify that. In fact, I'm not even sure how he sleeps at night. And then I did a little bit of research. Franklin Graham, for example, the CEO and chief executive of Samaritan's Purse, thank you. His annual salary, I don't have a problem with this at all, his annual salary is $115,000. And yet you got all these guys, Benny Hinn alike, building money. You can get very wealthy preaching the gospel, and I think that's what Peter is warning against. Do not do that. And by the way, pastors, at least elders, were probably the ones responsible for the financial takings of the church. So he was warning them, be careful about the financial aspect of it. And so he says, shameful gain means to get money that you really shouldn't get. And it doesn't mean that pastors shouldn't be paid well. I don't think pastors should live on food stamps. I think pastors should make a good salary. But there's a difference between making a living and making a killing. And you've got to draw a line somewhere. I just think that's shameful. I think this is shameful. And you can put me down and quote me on it. I don't care. It's true. Domineering or ruling authoritarian. You cannot, a pastor cannot ever tell the church, it's my way or the highway. Should never. And they should never pastor from the perspective of you better listen to me or I'm going to spank you. I don't think that's right. You guys know what a domineering pastor looks like? Two things happen in that case. Either the pastor gets his way and the sheep go elsewhere, or they take the pastor and they say, thank you, there's the door. I don't usually find this among older pastors because older pastors have already experienced a lot of ministry. Where I find the authoritarian type leadership is from the younger pastors. Younger pastors who haven't got their feet wet, haven't been in ministry long enough, and when they see that the sheep are not doing exactly what they should be doing, what they do is, unfortunately, they ratchet up their activity, and they press down, and that is a mistake and can be a mistake. I hope you guys don't think I'm domineering, right? Would you guys agree I'm not domineering? You better say something. Let's look at the right way. Look at the right way. But willingly, as God would have you. That's why I entitled the second point, As God Desires. This is how God wants pastors to pastor. Willingly or wholeheartedly. God envisions a person who has been called by him as one who wholeheartedly serves the church. And I have to be honest with you. Sometimes I haven't wholeheartedly served the church. I have Mondays like you guys have Mondays. Pastor once told me I resign every Monday because Sunday you get the big buildup. But usually by Tuesday, you're back on your feet. You know what? It does drive me, and you may think this is crazy, but I actually love going into the hospitals and visiting my sheep so I can offer some comfort, and I enjoy doing those things. But what I really enjoy about pastoring is this right here. I love to preach. And I try to do it wholeheartedly, and anything that I do, I try to do wholeheartedly, like any other pastor that has that's human. I can make mistakes, and I can do things that aren't right. I understand that, but I think, and I checked myself, I think I serve wholeheartedly. Secondly, eager, and the best way I could translate, because these two words are closely related in the Greek, is fierce free will. That means that when the pastor is called by God, that he is ready to serve. And he does that not because he has to, not under compulsion, but he does it because he wants to and because God has called him to. Thirdly, example. The Greek word here means to strike as to make an impression. My job is to live in such a way before the congregation, and any pastor, before the congregation, in such a way that the people can look to the pastor and say, that's how I want to live my Christian life. It's a far cry from the pastor that's constantly slamming the sheep. It's to live in such a way as to that you invite the sheep to follow. And actually, isn't that what discipleship is? Discipleship is looking at the way Christ lived his life and then us following the model that he gave us. And so as the under-shepherd, my responsibility, Paul would say this, to follow me as I follow Christ, would say this, I am to live like Christ, to show you Christ, so that you know the right way to live, and to guide the sheep to show them how to live like Christ in this world. That is a huge, huge, huge responsibility. I'm not sure I really understood this when I was 29 years old. I knew you were supposed to be an army taught me how to lead and that you set the example and you show the way. But that was a different context. I would tell people what to do. If they didn't do it, I'd write them up. A different context. There may be times I counsel you guys and you don't like my counsel. I may be times say, well, if you want my honest opinion, what Scripture says, you shouldn't be living that way. You may not like it. I try to do that lovingly and show and guide and direct. And that's to show you how to live the Christian life, which I think is ultimately the goal of the right way to pastor, to wholeheartedly, free will, to strike, to make an impression. But then we do all of this to receive a crown, chapter 5, verse 4. Notice what Peter writes. I love this because it's not used anywhere else in Scripture. Actually, two times here, it's not used anywhere else in Scripture. Watch this. And when the chief shepherd appears. Do you know the chief shepherd only appears here in Scripture? It's found nowhere else. Those two together. Chief shepherd. And what it means significantly for us is that Christ oversees the shepherds, me, and also oversees the sheep. All of our work, the pastor's work, your work with Christ, will be evaluated by him. How should that change the way that we do what we do? Do you remember the question I always ask you, and I've been asking you for 7 years now? The one question I always want you to try to answer before you do something? Let me say it again. You answer this question to get to the motive of the issue. You ask this question. Why am I doing what I am doing? Because if you answer that, you will get to the real reason why you are doing what you are doing. If you are doing it to bring glory to Christ, you will answer it affirmatively. Or you could say, I'm doing this because I want people to notice me. And that's the wrong way to do it. And when the chief shepherd appears, and the word appears here is in the absolute genitive sense. What does that mean to you personally? What it means is this, is that it's absolutely going to come to pass. When Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, he is going to come again. There is a day of accountability. There is a day when we will stand before Christ. There is a day when all the wrongs will be set right. And Peter is saying, as a great motivator, please remember that Christ is coming back. This, I've shared this with you in a series of messages at least once. I'm going to share it with you again. And I have actually started now reading this text before I look at my sermon. This is the text. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, that's this word, and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Oh, by the way, shepherd the flock. Preach the word, shepherd the flock. Two ends of the stick. Same thing, but God will hold us accountable for it. Preach the word. Be prepared in season. When the gospel's popular. I think the gospel's popular right now. People are open to it. Be prepared in season, out of season. When the sheep think it's not a really cool message and they don't want to hear it, you preach it anyway. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct. That means show this is the wrong way to live. Rebuke. If you're living that way, stop living that way and encourage, oh, by the way, sheep, here's the right way to live. Here's how you live for God. Here's how you glorify God with your life. And you have to do this with great patience. Younger pastors have a much more difficult time with patience. As I've gotten older, I've gotten better at it. Okay, how many times am I going to say this before they actually get it? You have to go that way. How many times do you have to say something? I think somebody said 7 times, and if that doesn't work, hit them in the head. But I don't know about that. And with careful instruction, that means, that's why I dissect this every Sunday or every Tuesday. I start dissecting it. And it has to be careful instruction, and you have to be careful about what you say and how you say it. And you want to say it, your pastor has to know his congregation, has to know their language, to be able to put it in a way that they can understand. But the undertow of all this is, this is my life verse when it comes to preaching. And so I realize that when I get up here on Sunday morning, I realize this is a big deal. It's a big deal for my sheep, it's a big deal for me, and it's a big deal because God wrote it. And so you preach the word, and you preach unashamedly. You just preach it. And you have to let it fall on ears. And that's what I try to do. And I use that, the fact that he's coming back and he's going to judge the world. Then there will be recognition. You will receive an unfading crown of glory. Unfading crown of glory is a double designation. It's obviously eschatological in the sense that this deals with the after, when God takes care of this world and we're living and reigning with Christ. We're talking about the end, when our lives are over and done. This future reward is mentioned various ways in Scripture. It's an incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It is a crown of glory in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. It is a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. It is the crown of life in James 1:12 and Revelations 2:10. Do I think it's a different crown? I think it's just the same crown. By the way, this is what it looked like practically. This is what the victor, and these crowns were given to a victor. Either mostly athletic term, sometimes given when you conquered territory. Please remember this, that there is a victory coming. That there is a victory coming. Someday we will cross the finish line. And that crown of glory will be given to you. Christ himself will put that on your head. And I know there's other places in Scripture where pastors have different hats that they're going to be given. That's fine. But I think what Peter is driving at here is, remember that there is a reward for your work. Oh, are you ready for the day when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, puts that crown of glory on you? I think it's a day that, you know, we can maybe discuss and talk about, but wow. You think about the magnitude of that day and seeing Christ in all of his glory, and the cherubim and seraphim, all them, the angels around the throne and praising and worshiping Christ, and you come before him and he places the crown of life on your head. That's why I do what I do. That's why I do what I do. Sometimes haven't always reflected it, but that's why I do what I do. Can't cut corners. You just do it and you serve Christ. You do it wholeheartedly. I think this applies to all of us. You do it lovingly. You serve him. Someday you will see him and you will be rewarded.